3 makes it plain that it is not within man's power to escape the peril that resulted from his sin. The wrath of God that burns against every man because of his sin. We need to embrace the salvation that the Lord Jesus Christ has achieved for us on the cross. The message of Christ, the words of Christ, the gospel of Christ is distinctive because of who Christ is. Since the series of lessons from Hebrews started last Lord's Day, I suppose you have learned from chapter 1 who our Lord Jesus Christ is. He is the Son of God, the brightness of God's glory, the express image of His person, upholding all things in His hand. He is a mighty sovereign God, the Creator, the Sustainer, the Provider, the Protector, and the glorious King. Now, when Jesus came into this world, and when He came to His own, meaning to say to the Jews, they did not receive Him because they had a great problem in their mind. How can God become man? Can a man who lives with us and walk among us be our God? Certainly, according to the words that God has revealed through the prophets, if they have taken heed to what Isaiah has prophesied, namely Isaiah 7:14. They should know this truth, that the virgin shall conceive and give birth to a child. Well, the scripture says, for unto us a son is given. And he talks about his name as Everlasting Father, the Mighty God, the Prince of Peace, Wonderful Counselor. Now, all these things were predicted. Nonetheless, they were not willing to accept that he would walk like Jesus walked on earth. That's why in these early chapters, the writer of Hebrews made special effort to convince the readers, which were Hebrews, Jews, that Jesus is the Son of God. And when He became man, He did not lose any of that glory as God. He was perfectly God and perfectly man. His perfect manhood was not a sign that He was just a man. But His manhood was very special. He was not just like any other man. He was a special person. In Him dwelleth Godhead. He was God. And to bring this thought powerfully across, after talking about His divine nature, He touches on His human nature in chapter 2. In verses 5 onwards, He explains the humanity of Christ. Let me just briefly say to you that in verses 5 to 18, it is described by the writer of Hebrews that Jesus Christ is not inferior because of His humanity. He is greater than the angels, and He is the captain of our souls. Now, if you look at verses 5 to 9, I'm not going to read and expound it. I hope you have, you can quickly refer to those verses. Verses 5 to 9, you see the writer of Hebrews explaining Jesus' humanity as specially appointed by God that He may show man who lost the power and dominion that God has given to him to rule over the world because of his fallen nature. And Christ may offer to us once again the opportunity and the blessing of reigning with Him in the years to come. Now in verse 5, you read this way, chapter 2, verse 5, "For unto the angels hath He not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak." The world to come is not given to the angels to rule over. The future reign is given to us who are redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. He took our form, He represented us, He substituted us on the cross to remove the condemnation of God away from us. And now verse 8 actually tells us, "Thou hast put all things in subjection under His feet, for in that He put all in subjection under Him, He left nothing that is not put under Him. But now we see not yet all things put under Him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than angels for the suffering of death." That means He became just like us. According to Psalm 8, we were created a little lower than the angels. And Jesus came to that state by becoming a man. Why? It continues in verse 9, "Crowned with glory and honor, that He by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became Him for whom are all things, and by Him are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." Jesus' humble condescension to become a man was in no way to express that He is not God, but rather to reflect the real loving nature of God, God's concern for you and me, who is totally lost in sin. Instead of having the blessings of God, because of our sin, we became vessels of His condemnation. But to deliver us from the curse of God, and once again to bring us to the glorious experience of God, to reign with Him, Jesus suffered. And He suffered. And now, of course, He is crowned with glory and honor because He resurrected and He ascended. And that gives us great hope. And when you look at Jesus who came to this world, who died and suffered and resurrected, please don't think you have a Savior who is so powerless. You must see how wonderfully powerful He is. In that He was not only willing to come down and suffer humiliation and death and yet come out of it with glory for our sake. What great power. What great glory. He was not only able to submit Himself to such weakness, He was also able to take Himself out of the grave and come out and ascend to heaven in glory. He is truly God. And He suffered humiliation and death for you and me. So when you look at Jesus, you shouldn't think of Him as a weak leader. Again, when you carry on with that chapter, as I said, I'm just giving you an overview only at this time. Verses 10 to 13. The writer tells us that His humanity enabled Christ to bring many sons to glory. Now that He mentioned in verse 10, and in fact it says at the end of it, that He may become the captain of their salvation, perfect through sufferings. The word captain means pioneer, one who opens the way for others to follow. Without Christ, mankind can never have a hope. Mankind can never think of being children of God. It is through Him, our captain of souls, that we have the hope of glory to come. Now again, when you look at verses 14 to 16, there we are taught of His humanity as enabling Christ to disarm Satan and deliver us from death. How wonderful this is. Let me read to you verse 14. "For as much as then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, He also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver him who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. So you see, Jesus became a man and suffered for us and died, that in resurrection he may declare his victory on our behalf. You see, Satan is a murderer from the beginning. He is the one who brought death into this world, isn't it? He is the one who deceived the first parents into sinning against God and thus making them vessels of death. Since then, we were under his bondage. Bondage of death, fear of death, and even Satan. But by coming into this world and removing the power of death, meaning to say the curse of God that was upon us because of our sin, Jesus granted us victory. So you see, his incarnation is taking of human flesh and becoming a man was for our glory, to grant us that which man can never achieve on his own. In his death and in his resurrection, our Lord Jesus displayed his glory as the Son of God. Then at the end, verses 17 to verse 18, 17 and 18, we read that his humanity enabled him to express his sympathy as a high priest to his people. He knew our sufferings, where in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered, being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. Our Lord Jesus knows the difficulty of this life on earth. He knows how we are tempted often, how we are tried. And when we go to him, he is a good high priest for us. He intercedes for us. And moreover, he is able to give us succor, the help, comfort, and consolation that we so desperately need. So in chapter 2, if you carefully take time to study, you see the glory of Christ who became just like one of us, to call us brethren and lead us to the presence of God and to help us to experience the glory that God has prepared. Oh, if Jesus didn't become man, if he did not suffer death for us, if he was not buried, we will not have a Savior. You know, no man can ever imagine or plan a beautiful scheme of salvation like that which God has planned in Christ Jesus. What a stupendous, glorious wisdom that we see in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you see now how concerned the writer of Hebrews is with regard to our response to this glorious gospel. Let's come back to the first four verses. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with divers miracles, and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. Dear friends, the message of Jesus Christ is the only message that can give us salvation, escape from God's condemnation. It is something that we should never take lightly. It is something that we should adore all the time, something that we should cherish, as we have learned to sing, the old rugged cross. How I cherish that old rugged cross, the great news of God's love and the sacrifice for me. What shall we do in response to this wonderful gospel of Jesus Christ? Firstly, we are told that we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard. In other words, we must give diligent attention to the words of Christ. Diligent attention. God has spoken. And you might remember, in the first chapter, it is very clearly stated at the very beginning, God, who at sundry times, in divers manners, spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. God has been speaking through the history. He used the prophets of old. And in the last days that began with the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, He spoke through His Son. God has spoken in undeniable ways. In the Old Testament, He spoke through the burning bush. He revealed Himself to Moses. He spoke through thunder and lightning at Mount Sinai. He has spoken through prophets. He has also revealed things through the angels. Now, as a fulfillment of those things that God has spoken, Jesus has come. And He has revealed more truths consistent with what is already revealed in the Old Testament. So that we may know the mind of God. That we may be instructed in unmistakable terms what God has planned for our salvation and for our eternal blessings. God has spoken through Christ. You have heard it last Lord's Day. Our Lord Jesus' voice is crystal clear. And therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed. Now take note, it is said in verse 1, that we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard. Many who lived in the apostles' time did not hear the prophets of old directly, but they heard them through the reading of the scriptures. All scripture is given by the inspiration of God, 2 Timothy 3:16. Paul himself told about the Old Testament scriptures that were copied and passed on to them, that this is God's inspired word. He believed in inspiration, he believed in preservation. Otherwise, he could not have said about the Old Testament scriptures as God inspired. It was not the exact original text, but the words were preserved and passed on. And concerning it, Paul says all scripture is given by inspiration of God. And so, this writer also says, you have heard what God has spoken. And not only that, some of them might have heard Jesus Himself while He was on earth. But some of them might not have seen Jesus or heard Him directly, but have heard of the things that Jesus has spoken through the apostles, which actually is mentioned later on. If you look at verse 3, toward the end, the writer says, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard Him. Now, those that heard Him are the apostles. So he is saying to the readers, the first readers of this epistle, that look, my dear friends, God has spoken in sundry times in the past through the prophets. Then he has spoken through the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and it was confirmed to you through the apostles. Now to these things, you must give utmost diligence. You must give the more earnest heed. He is referring to the people in the church. Maybe many have already heard the gospel and believed. But some of them were actually not giving serious thought about the words of Christ. They were not giving absolute devotion to believe and to obey. They were negligent. They were not paying attention. Let me tell you, dear friends, what God expects of you and me who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, who come to worship Him in His house, is that we give diligent attention. We must earnestly take heed to the things of God. Let me just ask you, how serious a student you are when it comes to studying God's Word? How serious you are in reading the Scriptures? How excited and enthusiastic do you become when you think of reading the Scriptures? Is that an afterthought? Is coming to Bible studies or fellowship groups where God's Word is taught regularly in the church a matter of convenience? Or is it a priority in your life? The kind of profession that we should have, that which pleases God and will be useful for our own soul, is the attitude that hearkens to the words of Christ. Nothing is more important to Christians than listening to God. What He has to say to me. What does God want me to hear? What does He want me to believe and obey? What are the things God wants me to hope for? What are the things that God wants me to abandon and then embrace? These are the things that should always make us drive to God and His Word. In Proverbs chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, we have a very good counsel. And it goes like this. Yea, if thou criest after knowledge, and liftest up thy voice for understanding, if thou seekest her as silver, and searchest for her as for hid treasures. This is what God expects us to do when it comes to knowing God's Word. Crying after knowledge. Well, Peter said, we must have the desire of a babe to drink the sincere milk of God's Word. You know, a newborn babe has a ferocious appetite. Nothing can pacify a newborn babe when it is hungry. Well, all those who are parents understand what I'm trying to say. I sometimes say, you can sing all the hymns in the revival hymns and choruses. When the baby starts crying because he's hungry, he will never stop crying. You can bring all the colorful toys and say, look, baby, what I have brought for you. It will still cry because he's hungry. Nothing pacifies that child, that baby, than the milk that the mother gives. So must a child of God be. We must be desperate. We must be so full of passion when it comes to learning God's Word. We must cry after. Such earnestness must be shown because of the importance of the Word of God. The Word of God is very, very precious to us. It's not a mere word of an angel. It is not a human philosophy, but it is the wisdom of God that is revealed to us. God is revealed unto us. And the words of Christ, the gospel of Christ, which Jesus Himself has spoken and confirmed by the apostles, is for us to eat. It's us to feed upon. It's for us to take and devour. It must be our pleasure. It must be our pleasure. We must feel excited. You know, it's David who said about God's word that it is sweeter than honey. Sweeter than honey. Think about that. Maybe in the modern terms, if I say sweeter than chocolates. You know, I'm a diabetic patient. Somebody gave me a piece of chocolate the other day. It was in my office. A brother brought a box of chocolates into my office. And there were others also, my co-laborers. And they opened it. And when I came in, one of them said, "Pastor, so-and-so brought a box of chocolate. Would you like to try one?" I said, "I better don't try. I can't take all this sugary stuff." Then he said, "Oh, there is one in this which is not sugary. It's good for diabetic people. It has low sugar. Why don't you try that?" I said, "All right. I like chocolates. But because I'm diabetic, I try to avoid it. But when he said it's low sugar, I grabbed one." And I put it in my mouth. It just melted away so quickly. It was so nice, so tasty. I was craving for a chocolate for a long time. But this time when I got an opportunity, I just, you know, find it so tasty. You know, I was thinking, I must take one more. I must take one more. One more. Ah. And I took one. I didn't tell anybody, but I felt a bit guilty for taking that one. You know, because we like it, and we like to try again. It's so wonderful to our taste. How is God's word to you? It gives us understanding. It gives us the right perspective of what God can make us to be. As His blessed children, as sanctified saints, as empowered servants of God. It is through the Word of God we are prepared. Oh, how we must give vigorous attention to the Word of God. We must cordially embrace it and apply it into our day-to-day life. Earnest attention. Dear friends, nothing is needed in this life as much as God's Word. To the point Jesus Himself told us, isn't it? Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. This is the very thing that we need the most in this pilgrim journey. And then he says in verse 2, verse 1 again, the last part of verse 1, lest any time we should let them slip. The reason why we should give such careful attention to this is because there is a possibility that we may slip. That is to say, it may just drift away. We may just drift. You know, we are living in a time when many churches compromise its message. Church leaders are rather willing to accommodate voices of popular opinions. The other day I heard someone saying, as he was preaching, we need a shift in our language. We must adopt the language of our time. It's not sufficient to use biblical and traditional theological terms. We must go beyond and accommodate some of the new terms that are prevalent today in our preaching from the pulpit. I was shocked when he said that. This was a message that was preached in Dallas Theological Seminary's chapel. I happened to visit their website and turn on to listen to some of the messages preached in the chapel. I was shocked. He said, we should now adopt the kind of language. You know what are the modern languages of the world? They are mainly New Age stuff. You know, such as self-believism, pragmatism. These things do not go with God's Word. They are entirely strange to God's Word. Unfortunately, we have a church or churches where leaders are not fully grounded to God's Word. They are not giving heed to the powerful, glorious message of our Lord Jesus Christ. They are opening their ears to other voices around them and adore those voices as more powerful than what is already written in the Holy Word of God. How sad it is. So some preachers try to show how it is compatible with political views around them. They preach to sound politically correct. They don't want to be biblically correct, but politically correct. There are those who seek to revitalize the church today by giving it a message that fits popular opinions. Oh, we take surveys, week after week surveys on this and that. People's opinion. And I preach based on people's opinion. They are not so much excited about consistently expounding the scriptures. Then we have people who seek to show Christianity's compatibility to the latest theories of psychology or sociology and seek to connect them with more of their language and terms. They speak of a shift in linguistic front of preaching. Everybody is trying to say that, look, we got to remain relevant to our society. We must look appealing to the people of our time so that today some of them would rather bring in the worldly practices into the church and give them Christian names or more familiar Christian terms. They baptize the worldly practices with some theological terms or scriptural terms and bring them in. Whether it's music or the kind of message or the activities they have in the church. Churches are rushing to make themselves approved by the world. And they drift away from the glorious message of the gospel. Now, this is not only a problem with church as a whole or as an organization, but this is also a problem among members, even within the Bible-believing churches like Calvary Punda and BP Church or Gethsemane BP Church. A lot of members would rather be like the world. They come to church, listen to the preaching, and tell the pastor, that was a fantastic message. You know, my heart was so warm by hearing you. Preach on. But that's the end of it. Once they are outside the sanctuary, they open themselves to the voices of the world and follow that. They drift away. They slip away. How sad it is that brethren in our churches have a form of godliness and yet denying the power thereof. How sad it is. How sad it is Bible Presbyterians, even in Calvary Pandan or Gethsemane BP Church or True Life or Truth BP Church, which seem to be the more conservative churches of Bible Presbyterianism, involved in worldliness. Absolute worldly living, carnal living, entertaining themselves with the filth of the world. From Monday to Saturday, for many of us, God's word is an afterthought. Oh, don't talk about it, you know. Now we are in the secular world. When we are in the church, we talk about those things. Oh, there is a warning for you then. Let's go to verse 2. If that's your attitude, let the word of God remind you. And take this seriously, please. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward. Well, it could be a reference to events like what happened in Sodom and Gomorrah. And God sent angels to warn Lot and his family about God's coming judgment. And told them not to look back but run. Of course, we know what Mrs. Lot has done. She looked back. But she got the recompense for that. She became a pillar of salt. If God has spoken so sharply through the angels and fulfilled His warnings through the angels, then He says in verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that hear Him? Oh, dear friends, our Lord Jesus has spoken clearly, so clearly. He has taught us in Matthew 5 that our righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees and scribes if we were ever to enter the kingdom of God. We can't have a pretentious, hypocritical life and expecting that by saying, oh, I'm in a fundamentalist church, so it should be all right. No, 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 no. That's not the way. Take heed that you may not drift away. If you are drifting from the truth of God's word, it's time for you to say, oh, I cannot escape the recompense of God. The safety, the company in which I am in will not grant me the safety I need. It is my total submission of faith to Christ. This is what I need. An apostle who wrote this epistle to the Hebrews, which I tend to believe is Paul, says in verse 4, God also bearing them witness. He says all these warnings and truths of God's word are not just given without evidences. They were given with witnesses. And what is the witness that God has given? Signs and wonders and diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to His own will. You know, it is important that you and I know the signs and wonders performed by the apostles were unique. They were not for you and me to copy or try to copy. It was given by God to confirm or authenticate that which God has revealed through them. When the apostles penned the word of God, when they proclaim the things that God has directly revealed to them, God also given them the testimony of the miracles. Now I want you to consider two passages very quickly and then we will conclude our meditation. Please turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Verse 12. Truly, the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. Look at that. Signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience, in signs and wonders, mighty deeds. So signs and wonders and mighty deeds and miracles, which were specially given by the Holy Spirit through the apostles, are called the signs of an apostle. Because they were the ones whom God has called to lay the foundation of the church, Jesus being the cornerstone. And they laid the foundation of the church by revealing God's word. So in the Old Testament we had prophets. In the New Testament, starting with Christ, and the apostles. And these miracles were given to confirm the truth the veracity of the things that they have proclaimed and are written in the Scriptures. Now, you may also turn to Romans 15 quickly, please. Romans 15, verses 18 to 20. See what Paul says about the reason why God has worked those signs and wonders through him. Romans 15, 18 to 20. For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ hath not wrought by me, to make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed, through mighty signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about unto Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Yea, so have I strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation. In verse 19, he has clearly said, through mighty signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about unto Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. So, the signs and wonders followed the apostles. If you carefully read the book of Acts, you will see that all those miracles were done by the apostles, not by the laity, not by the people within the church. They were done by the apostles, because they were the ones whom God has appointed, or the Lord Jesus Christ has appointed, to reveal the truth and to confirm the truth that Jesus has spoken. For instance, the Gospels, Matthew to John, and then the Epistles, and the book of Revelation. The 27 books of the New Testament were God's revelation, and it was confirmed as God bore witness about those things through the signs and wonders that the apostles did. Now, those apostolic signs have passed away. They are no more, and that indicates that the Word of God is completed. And now we have God's completed, perfect Word of God in our hands. 39 books in the Old and 27 in the New. It is for us to read, and we must give earnest attention, diligent attention to the words of God in the Scriptures. If we do not, please ask yourself, what other way can you escape the coming condemnation? There's no other way. Let's don't fool ourselves. Let's don't drift away, but come back to God and thank Him for the Word that He has revealed. And thank God for His Son, Jesus Christ. And yield yourself to Him in obedience of faith. And there you shall have the assurance of salvation. And you shall rejoice. Only in this book you will have the assurance of salvation, by meditating upon it with faith and by obeying it. We shall be constantly affirmed in our salvation. Let us pray. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for the time that we spend, though it is a short time of devotion. We thank you that you have given us the grace to listen once again and warn ourselves from drifting away. Lord, we pray that you would have mercy upon us to forgive where we have gone wrong. Sorry, Lord, for taking your word lightly. Please grant us grace that we may love thy word and obey it and receive the assurances that Christ alone gives through his word. This is our prayer. We need it so urgently. This is our desperate need. Lord, please do not pass us by. Please bless us, we pray. And grant us the power to love your word. In Jesus' name. Amen.